pray.
Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. And God, we do come today in the midst of a world and situations where it seems like they don't fade. They're so present with us and overwhelming. And we just ask from the inside out that you would meet us today, that your Spirit would speak clearly to us from your word, that you would show us that you have called us to yourself, that you are sending us out. And the key to that is knowing your love and your goodness. So help that to connect with us today, God. Help us to know you deeper and to be able to be sent out as witnesses to your love and mercy to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. Good morning. We're going to be in Matthew 10 today. It is a new month. It's the month of February, and we're focusing this month on this commitment of relationships. I'm not going to say a lot about that other than to tell you it is one of the things we as elders have identified, these four commitments: worship, relationship, mission, and learning. And the other three tend to come easier than this one. And we find that relationships with other believers, and not just, hi, how are you on Sunday, yeah, what'd you do this week kind of relationships, but one or two relationships where you actually know each other, where you can share your concerns, your successes, your failures, those kind of relationships are vital for spiritual growth. And we as a church want to cultivate those. We're looking at some ways of doing that. We're talking about some different small group things coming up this month. The elders are doing some things. And if you feel, as I mentioned that, a tug in your heart, and you say, that's something I could be a part of, please let me know, let Jake know, call Christine at the office and let us know. We'll get in touch with you and share a little bit about what we're thinking and where we're moving forward. But we would ask you to pray as a church that we can grow in this area. Our culture is a culture of individuals, and we don't like to let people see our dark sides. And that's a really important part of spiritual growth. So pray for us as we try to encourage that in our body and move forward. Now, we're in Matthew 10. This gospel season, we're focused on this story of the king as Matthew tells it, this kingdom that he's initiating. Today, we're going to cover all of chapter 10, which is a whole lot of text. As you read it, we're going to break it down. But if you read the whole thing together, I feel like I'm walking into a hallway. You've seen these in the movies, maybe, or in a cartoon, where there's like just this long hallway and about a million doors down each side. And anyone you go in is a whole room that you could. That's what Matthew 10 is. It's all these different ideas lumped into Jesus sending his 12 disciples out. So we're going to go and look at some of that, but we're also going to miss a lot of it too. I want to start actually by looking at the big picture of the passage. And I find that in the first eight verses. So we'll start just looking at Matthew 10, 1 to 8, then we'll work our way through as we kind of dive into that. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now we're going to stop right there. We'll come pick it up in 9 in a minute. But like I say, these first 8 verses, I think, give us a big picture of the whole chapter. And sometimes it's good to take that step back and get the big picture before you fill it in. And what I want you to see about this chapter and this calling of these disciples is that it's about real people. He starts off listing these 12 disciples. And one of my favorite things about the Bible, and one of the things that convinces me that it's not a book that was just put together to make Christianity look good, is that it tells about the 12 disciples and all their mistakes. The whole Bible has that. You know, have you ever read Noah's story? Have you ever read Abraham's story? Have you ever read about David? It doesn't hide anything. And this sending out of the 12 disciples is about real people. First, Simon, who is called Peter, such a stellar example of the kind of person you would want in your missionary organization. I mean, eventually he got there, right? But he was loud. He was very, well, let's just say he lacked a bit of self-awareness. He thought he was a whole lot better than he was. And he was the one that eventually, despite saying, "I will follow you to the death," would deny Jesus three times at the time Jesus needed him the most. Then you get the next is Andrew. We don't know much about Andrew. Pretty low key. In the four Gospels and Acts, there are 11 verses that mention Andrew's name. Only 11. Now, compare that with Peter has 174. Andrew has 11. He kind of flies underneath the... We don't know much about him, so I can't really pick on him. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, also known as the sons of thunder, had this wonderful tendency to be active. In fact, when Jesus got turned away by some Samaritans, they said to him, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume the whole village?" I mean, this is your PR group here, right? And lest you think that they just kind of came up on their own, they went and talked to their mother and had their mother go to Jesus and say, "Hey, when you're finally king, let James and John sit on your left and your right." These were great guys, right? Perfect. Philip, not much to tell about him there either. He was a bit of evangelist. He brought Bartholomew to Jesus, but really... The one thing we know about Philip was when Jesus had these 5,000 people to feed, 5,000 plus, he said to Philip, "Go and buy bread for these people." And Philip, great man of faith that he was, says, "If I had a half a year's salary, I could only buy one bite of bread for each person." Right? He didn't clue in. You get to Bartholomew, who's also known as Nathanael. There's only one story about him in the Gospel of John. He's only mentioned one other time. And it's when Philip brings him to Jesus. That's really all that we know about him. Now, Thomas, now there was a great man of faith, right? No doubting that Thomas was a great man of faith. I don't need to say any more, right? James, the son of Alphaeus, he gets four mentions in the whole New Testament, each time in a listing of the disciples. So basically, he was there, right? James was the one that's on the roster, but is it the kid at the end of the bench that doesn't ever get to play, right? That's what we know about him. Thaddeus, also known as Jude, he was the brother of James. Just to go back to James for a minute, son of Alphaeus, he was known in church history as James the Lesser, James the Least. That's because James and John, James, there was James the Greater and James the Lesser, but Thaddeus was his brother, also known as Jude. Simon the Zealot, referred to as a Jewish nationalist, hated the Romans. He was really good. You've seen how nationalists and zealots work so well within a movement. They don't make anybody mad, do they, right? We have some examples of that. And then, of course, we end with Judas Iscariot, who needs no further introduction. The point is, Jesus was not assembling the Justice League of Jerusalem. These weren't spiritual superheroes that he called. These were real people with flaws, lots of flaws, and failures, just like us. But there was one thing about them: they were called to Jesus, and they were sent out. These 12 had that one thing in common. Verse 1, it says, Jesus called to himself. He called his 12 disciples to himself and gave them authority. And you know what? This is where we have to start in our call and our mission for God. We have to start by being called to him. We can't start serving him and working for him if we don't understand what it means to be in a relationship with him. If we don't receive the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness, the acceptance, despite our flaws and our failures, if we're not called to him, we'll never be able to be sent out. And in verse 5, they were sent out on a mission. Now, we talk about mission here a lot, and I'm going to get back to this at the end because I think sometimes we get so wrapped up in mission, and this passage can even mess us up here a bit because their mission was to preach the kingdom of God, heal the sick, raise the dead. How many of you have got that mission? Any of you done some miraculous healings this week? Anybody raised the dead, you know, cured a leper this week? See, sometimes that just that can take our mind from us to just leave it with the disciples. But we'll get back to that. They were called for mission, sent, called to and sent out on mission, and they were given authority. It's a very important thing to note. This is not the 12 kind of being called together for a pep session, for, you know, go guys, go rah, rah, rah. And Jesus sends them out hoping that maybe they could do something. That's kind of the way I, as a basketball coach, feel at the preliminary huddle right before the game. I get us together and I'm like, yes, come on, we can do this. You guys go out there. I use this nice spiritual phrase that I like to tell them, you've got to punch them right in the mouth. I don't mean that literally, but I mean, you have to go out. And so I have this pep rally for them and say, go, go, go. But then I sit down on the bench and I just hope, oh, please, something good happen. Right? Please. This is not the format there. Jesus is not calling them in and saying, okay, ready, one, two, three, go. Here we go. Let's see what happens. It says he gave them authority. He is the king of the universe. That's what Matthew's saying. And he's delegating his authority into these people to act on his behalf, to proclaim in words and in deeds the kingdom of God. He says he sent them to proclaim this message, verse 7 and 8. As you go, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. And then right after that, as an evidence of what they were saying, he says, let me find the thing. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. You see, there are specific words there. The kingdom of heaven, what's been up there with God and his rule, has now come here. And this is how you know it's come here. Sick people are well. Lepers are cleansed. Dead are raised. Demons are cast out. They're sent with a message of words and action. What he says in verse 8 is exactly what he's given them authority to do in verse 1. It says he gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. He's empowered them to do it. You know, this has stuff to say to us. We are those real people called to Jesus and sent out with the message of word and deed. I'm going to come back at the end of Matthew 28, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go make disciples. It's the same kind of thing that we're going to get at the end of the Gospels that's happening here. But let's go back to the story here. There's this big picture of the text, but now there's also, as you follow it through, there's these finer details of the sending, all these different doorways. The big picture always needs to be filled out with details. So let's look, let me read 8 to 11. The end of 8, freely you have received, freely give. Now verse 9, do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his keep. And whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. Now the first thing he calls them to do in this mission is to, number one, trust and be generous. Those two things, trust and be generous. Freely you have received, freely give. Now, this is a key concept for us as believers to grasp. We tend to, and or maybe I'm just talking about me, I tend to let God accept me, but I want to push people to get it right before I accept them. And I think the church sometimes does that. We want God to accept us, freely we have received, but we want to ration the giving out just in case somebody takes advantage of it. But he says to them, freely you've received, freely give. And the challenge in the spiritual life is sometimes our generosity flows like our culture. We have what I have termed, and I don't mean this in any disrespect to the people mentioned, the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation model of generosity. Bill and Melinda Gates, you know, Bill Gates, Microsoft, he and his wife formed this foundation for charitable giving that gives away huge sums of money to important causes like dealing with malaria and AIDS and hunger and clean water. Bill and Melinda Gates are worth about $90 billion. I'm worth a little less than that. I think we're all together combined worth quite a bit less than that. And they back in 1994, they said, we've got all this money. That's when they were really poor, back around $20 billion or something. And they were really poor, and they thought, but they said, let's do something with it. And so they formed this foundation that has given away, since they founded it in 1994, $46 billion toward these kind of projects. In 2017 alone, they gave away almost $5 billion. But I think a lot of times our generosity follows that model. Once we have a lot, we can give some. Once we have enough for us, we can share. But notice what Jesus says to them. He says, freely you've received, freely give, and then he sends them out with no money, no extra money, no extra tunic, no place to stay. He says, the way you guys have to be generous is in this conduit model. Trust me, I'll take care of you. The worker's worthy of his keep. I've got you covered. And now be generous. Go out and give, give, give. And that's a whole different model in the way we our culture acts. We aren't this receptacle of grace and forgiveness and mercy that gets filled up to overflowing so that we finally start to give it out. He says, as you receive it, give it out. As you receive it, give it out. And don't worry about saving up for tomorrow. I'll take care of that. And that can be physical for us. That could be in areas like forgiveness. You know, sometimes we don't want to forgive somebody because we're just afraid, what if they take advantage of that? What if I offer grace to them and then it comes back and bites me? See, that's the receptacle. That's the Bill and Melinda Gates model. I've got to get enough grace so that I feel protected and then I can let you have some. But that's not the way we're sent out. We're sent out to trust and be generous. Second detail about the mission is that we're to work with God and not for God. Look at verses 11 to 14. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person and stay there. Stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your word, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. And it goes on, I'll tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Now, I love knowing just enough Greek to kind of dig into it, because what it says is, go out and find, the word worthy there is a heavy person. Find a heavy person is what the literal word is. But what it means is someone of substance and depth, someone that welcomes you into their home. Other places it's referred to as a person of peace. Now, the reason I say we work with God instead of for God is sometimes we think we have to achieve the impossible for God. Instead of actually going out and finding where God is already doing something and devoting our time there, we end up getting into these huge, long, drawn-out Facebook arguments, and you know how many people are going to come to Jesus because you've convinced them over Facebook, right? We get into these long arguments with people trying, and they're not even willing to listen or engage. And what he's saying is go in, and when you find a person that's open, that's got some depth and substance and wants to talk about these things, live with them. And if not, just move on. Leave it behind. We're way too North American in our mindset. We want to climb the highest mountain. We want to be the hero for Jesus by finding the hardest person to bring into a relationship with him and winning that battle, instead of looking at the things Jesus has put all around us right now, working with God instead of working for God. That's what we're called to do. We don't open up a new office for God. It's not like we're forging new territory. He does not need us. He's already at work. He's inviting us into what he's doing. A third detail, one that can produce some anxiety, but one that Jesus is clear on, is that his disciples, as they go, can expect what Jesus got. Look at verse 16. We'll read down to 18. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Now, Jake and I are working to try to be more visual in our sermons, especially as we work to having children here. We want them engaged. And I just couldn't figure out a way to actually demonstrate this, so I'm going to have to ask you to imagine today. Imagine that I had a cage up here with three wolves in it. Okay? I have three wolves in this cage on the stage. The worship team is very hesitant to come back up afterwards. But I'm just going to pick up this lovely little sheep, and I'm going to say, okay, hey, sheep, I'm sending you out like a sheep, like a little lamb among the wolves, and I put it in there. What's going to happen? It's going to blow our G-rated sermon all to pieces, right? I mean, we read that. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Do you know what happens when sheep go among wolves? There's a reason that sheep don't go among wolves, because they get demolished. And Jesus is saying to them, "This, you're going to be handed over. These kind of things are going to happen." Look at verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And when you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house, Jesus is saying, if they've called me Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? He says, these things are going to happen, and this is why. Because you can expect what I'm going to get, he says to them. You can expect that wolves are going to pull you apart, that people are going to be mad at you for living in this countercultural way, for thinking things differently. And unless you can forget, Jesus was killed because of who he was and what he taught and what he said. And so he says to us and to the disciples, expect what I got. But the interesting thing is, he says that in 16 to 18, and then in verse 19, you know what he says? But don't worry when you're called before these people. The Greek there is, don't give it a second thought. And what does he say in verse 26? Do not be afraid. You see, we can expect what Jesus got, but the call for us is, despite that, we are to live without fear. We're to live without fear. You know, fear is everywhere today. Everywhere. People are afraid of everything. I really think we watch way too much news. We listen to way too much. We're terrified of everything. Anxiety in kids and adults is increasing at this huge rate. We were at a workshop with the musician Steve Bell, and he said he was talking to a college president in the States from Westmont College, and he said to him, what is the one thing that when the college presidents get together and the university leaders get together, what's the one thing that they say is the biggest issue that's facing them today? And he said, anxiety. Everybody's scared of everything. And yet, Jesus says, you know what? You're going to be like sheep among wolves. They're going to rip you to pieces. You're going to be called and in front of the courts, and people are going to hate you because of me, but do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Why? Why does he say that? Look at verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? These two little sparrows, worthless things. And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. The reason you do not have to be afraid is that you, as the ones who are called to Jesus and sent out, are precious, valuable, and loved by the ultimate King of the universe. And yeah, these guys who call themselves in power, these social forces, these wolves, think they've got things together, but you are deeply loved and valued. And see, this is a pointer to the whole thing. We can trust and be generous. We can work with God and not for God. We can expect to receive what Jesus got and not be afraid, because it's all about learning to live under a new authority. This verse 30, 34 to 39 is a really difficult section. Jake was very thankful that I included it today. Just listen why, because can you imagine, let's especially verse 37, let's have you go down to his way or to Sunday clubs and talk about these verses. Verse 34 to 39. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. This is the great one for Sunday clubs. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, there's all these doorways we could go down and spend a lot of time on, but I just want to say what Jesus is doing here. I'm not trying to minimize what he's saying. I think he's saying something very radical. But he's saying, if you're going to live under his authority, it is a radical departure from the way everybody else looks at the world. Everything else that people love and are drawn to pales in comparison to who Jesus is and his call upon your life. It's a radical shift to living a whole different way. Now, we don't talk about living under authority because we're free, right? North Americans, we're free, freedom, woohoo, we do whatever we want. Yes, we do. Every day we subject ourselves to other authorities, whether it's other people's opinions of us, whether it's what society says we have to be happy or successful, whether it's what the voices in our head tell us we have to be happy or successful. We surrender to those authorities every single day, and they shape our lives. And what Jesus is saying is you have to live under a totally, radically different authority. Many people won't even grasp or understand it. It's so radical, he says, it's like taking up a cross. It's like dying to the old way and coming back to something totally different. It's like losing that whole life to actually find the life that's been given to you. And I want to wrap up just by talking about that just for a minute. If we're called to lose our lives, how do we lose our lives properly? How do we lose our lives properly? It's not always easy to take up your cross and lose your life. But there are some reminders in the text, four things I want to highlight that we have to incorporate or ask God to work into our life if we're going to proclaim the kingdom of God as we are sent out. One is this, and this to me is foundational. It's underlying everything. We have to trust in God's goodness. If you do not get the goodness of God, you won't get anything else. He is not out to get you. I remember as a kid, I've told you this story, you know, if I really commit my life to God, he's going to send me to the worst possible place, right? Anybody else feel that way? God's out to get me. Hope's not so bad. Oh, yeah, exactly. Hope's great. If I'd known he was going to send me here, I would have surrendered a long time before, right? But we're afraid. And that's because we don't trust in the goodness of God. I have a friend that I meet with off and on, and this guy, I love him dearly, but he carries more guilt than any Christian should be allowed to carry because he knows himself. I keep saying, you know, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, but he still feels that weight all the time. And my phrase with him, I said, you know what? One of these days you're going to figure out that God might actually like you. And that's key. Until we get the fact that God is for us, he is on our side. He came to die so that we could be in a relationship with him. Until we can trust in the goodness of God, nothing else will ever come about. We're always hedging ourselves. We can never surrender to an authority of someone we don't trust. So we have to begin by trusting in the goodness of God. Psalm 103 is one of my favorite psalms. Just listen to a few words. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed and he remembers that we are dust. God is good. Now, I'm not saying it always feels that way. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying God's so good and everything's just easy when you're a Christian. If it was easy, it would be okay to, it'd be easy to trust that he's good. But the point is, we have to grow into the fact of trusting that he's good even when it doesn't feel that way. Even when we're lambs being sent before wolves. Even when we're called to give account. Even when people hate us. Even when life is really hard, we have to start by trusting in God's goodness and resting in the Spirit's provision. In verse 19 and 20, it talks about, you know, when you are called before these people, relax. Because the Spirit will tell you what you need to say when you need to say it. And that's part of the goodness of God. Once we become a believer, it says the Spirit of God comes to live in us. In John 16, Jesus says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And down at the end of that, in verse 15, the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. That God will provide everything we need as we go. Once again, it's trust and be generous, not get it all, figure it out, then go share it. It's trust and be generous all along the way. Resting that when you need something, the Spirit will show up for you and help you through that. Paul in Philippians is writing, he's in jail, and he says, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. See, he's saying good things. He's going to get out, but listen to what he keeps on saying. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That's a different kind of deliverance. That's not get out of jail free card. That's die card. And yet he's resting in the fact that the Spirit will do what needs to be done to make the good happen. We have to rest in the Spirit's provision as we live in surrender to Jesus' authority. Verse 38, taking up our cross and losing our life for his sake. In Romans 12, 1, we come back to that over and over. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. I memorized it in King James years ago, and I can't read it in the NIV now. This is your true and proper worship. See, this is that radical reorienting of life, seeing things from his perspective, being set free from the authorities that demand our lives, and surrendering to him. But this is where I want to dial right in as we close. Because as I said at the beginning, not many of you have been involved in exorcising demons or healing the sick or raising the dead this past week. Not that I know of. I think I would know about it if you had done any of that. And because those seem like things so far removed, we can make this text all about the disciples and forget that it's about us. But just before he ascended to heaven in Matthew 28, Jesus came to them and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey. That is another authority statement that has called me and you to go out and make disciples. Now, here's the point I want you to see of the text, and this is where I want to leave you. That your mission and your calling is to do what you can, not what you can't. Do what you can, not what you can't. You can get frustrated because you're not healing anybody, you're not raising the dead, you're not preaching sermons, you're not sharing the gospel, and people are bowing their knees. I'm just saying you're sent to do what you can and not what you can't. To proclaim the kingdom in your words and in your actions wherever you have been placed. If you're a carpenter, you build in such a way that your words and actions present the kingdom of God. If you're a trucker, you drive that truck, you interact with people that you deal with, you load and you unload in a way that presents the kingdom of God in your words and in your actions. If you're a parent, a neighbor, if anybody by chance is a part of a coffee group at McDonald's in this congregation, if any of you qualify with that, you are part of that coffee group in a way that speaks and acts to demonstrate the kingdom of God. That's doing what you can. If you're a student, a teacher, a friend, if you work in an office, if you're in retail, you are called to do the stuff where you are in a way that speaks and acts to show what the kingdom of God is like. That's your calling. It says in Romans 12, "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's encouraging, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. If it's to be a plumber, plumb for the glory of God." Right? I'm not kidding. If it's to be retired and just know your neighbor across the fence, know your neighbor in a way with all your might. That's a place God has put you to proclaim the glory of God and His kingdom in your words and in your actions. And if you don't know what that looks like, guess what? You can go back to Him and say, "God, what does that look like? What does that look like? Does that look like handing a pie? I don't know what it looks like." But I guarantee you, you ask God, "I am in this place. I am at this coffee group at McDonald's. I work in this office where everybody's not nice. Maybe everybody is nice. I work in this office where everybody is nice. But God, what do I do to proclaim the message in my words and in my deeds?" You ask Him and sit still long enough to listen over the next few weeks, and He'll tell you. Because you know what? You've been called to Jesus, and you've been sent out to proclaim the kingdom in your words and in your deeds. The question is, are we willing to go not to somewhere else, but to where we already are? Are you willing to go to where you already are with this mission? Let's pray. God, we are thankful that you have called us to yourself, that you have started by showing the goodness of God and the grace and mercy that you've forgiven us with. And we ask, God, that we could begin to see not the things that we can't do, but the things that we can. That our eyes would stop looking for mission fields far away or something extraordinary to do, and we could see the mission field that we live in every single second of every day. That you would empower us and teach us what it means to speak and act the message of the kingdom to those all around us every single day. We need your help in that. We need clarity and guidance. We need the provision of your Spirit. And we need an understanding of how to let go of the old authorities and embrace your authority and surrender to you. We need so much, but we trust in your goodness that you will give us everything that we need. That it's your mission we're on. You've invited us to see what you're already doing, and so open our eyes to see that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there you did it. You told him you'd follow. I heard you all singing it. So that's what you've said. Now, I'm going to tell you just two things. I'm going to tell you, you're going to have to see differently. You're going to have to open your eyes and say, "God, what is it that you're already doing that I can work with you on?" You're going to have to look for that. You're also going to have to listen differently. You're going to hear this voice that says, "You got nothing to offer." You're going to hear that voice in your head that tells you, "Oh, you know, you don't really understand this. You're not really good at this." You're going to have to stop listening to that voice, and you're going to have to listen to the voice there at that table that says, "Freely you have received, so freely give." Just go. Serve, love, do everything, whatever you're doing, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's my prayer for you this week. Amen.